Lord, as we gather to worship today, open our hearts to your Holy Spirit that we might know to whom we carry our burdens, our sin, our guilt, that we might know and see and run into the waiting and merciful arms of our Lord, your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen. Friend and Texas pastor, friend of St. Martin's and Texas pastor, Max Lucado, often tells the story of a time he had an encounter with a rule infraction. And it seems that the path to his church was bound up with heavy traffic and long lights. We can sympathize with that here in Houston. And one day on the way to the office, he noticed a way around a few of these impediments to a speedier journey. It was an entrance to a long strip mall, and he thought that he would give it a whirl, and so he kind of slipped in behind the strip mall, made it all the way to the other end, and lo and behold, took a lot of minutes and a lot of frustration off of his drive. He was thrilled. So a few days later, he was driving to church with his wife, and as they approached the light in question, Lucado smiled with kind of this self-affirmation and looked at his wife and said, "Watch this." And he swerved and he avoided the light and heavy traffic, and he came out the other side of the strip mall. "So what do you think about that?" Max said. And she said, "Well, I suppose it's fine if you want to break the law." "What are you talking about?" Max said. "There's nothing wrong with what I did." And his wife said, "Yes, there is. There's a sign back there, Max, and it says, 'Wrong way, do not enter.'" "No, there isn't," Max said. "Let's go back and take a look." So they actually turned, went back, and when they did, she just pointed at the sign, and now Max saw it. Not only did he see it for the first time, he realized all along that his shortcut was actually breaking the law. I'm sure none of you have had experiences like that with your wife. Now, this is a little bit wider story than the one we have before us in 2 Samuel, but both make the same point. Knowing when you've crossed the line between right and wrong is important. In Lucado's case, what he thought was a shortcut to the office might very well have turned into a shortcut to the emergency room or funeral parlor. Had a transfer truck been heading in the right way when he was heading in the wrong way? But in David's case, we get a less amusing scenario. We actually enter the story at a crucial point. David, that wonderful hero of the Bible, the boy who defeated Goliath, the shepherd who wrote the most quoted of all Psalms 23, the Old Testament precursor to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That same David, we learn, for a season in his life was also an adulterer and a murderer. Alex Large got to preach on this passage in the family table service this morning for the children. And I said, "So what are you going to say?" And he said, "I'm going to say that David did a bad thing." So I'm going to go a little bit further for you grown-ups. The story goes that one day David's walking around the roof of his house, and he looks down and he catches a glimpse of a beautiful woman named Bathsheba, and she's bathing. And immediately his observation turned from lust to covet, and he ordered this woman to be brought to him. Things get a bit soap opera-y here, and the two begin an intimate affair, and in no time Bathsheba is found with child. And Bathsheba also happened to be married to a Hittite by the name of Uriah, and engulfed with lust and covet, David becomes so obsessed with keeping his ties to Bathsheba, he befriends Uriah. He eats with him. He drinks with him. One night they begin partying. The partying is so intense that Uriah basically passes out with intoxication. And when he wakes up the next morning, no doubt with a tremendous headache, David actually sends him with a closed, sealed letter to a fellow named Joab. Now, David had a number of battles going on at the time. And at this moment, he and his army had just about crushed a group known as the Ammonites. And the letter Uriah carried was simple and to the point. The man who believed he had been befriended by Jerusalem's king handed over his own death warrant. David writes in the letter, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is the most fierce, and then withdraw from him so he may be struck down and die. And that's exactly what happens. Now, in the days that follow, we find David on a path of self-justification. In fact, he tells the messenger that brings him the news, he says, "Don't let this upset you." Then in no time, he, as we see in today's lesson that Judge Wooldridge read for us a moment ago, it's kind of where we enter the story, he lays claim to Bathsheba, has her brought to his home, he marries her, but then we get this ominous little sentence, 2 Samuel 11:27, "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." So enter the prophet and advisor to David, Nathan. And Nathan puts before David a rather long and circuitous metaphor about a rich man stealing a poor man's lamb for his own purposes. And when David hears the story, he gets so infuriated at the image and the man who's stolen the lamb, supposedly. But at that point, Nathan lays down the gavel, says, "David, you are the man." And he goes on to say, "You are the man who has despised the word of God, done what is evil, struck down Uriah, taken his wife, you've killed him." In one kind of swoop, Nathan points out that David has broken no less than 4 of the 10 commandments: coveting another man's wife, adultery, deceit, and murder. Bad, bad moment. But what was Nathan's purpose? Was it simply to point fingers and then leave it at that? Here's God's appointed and anointed king over Jerusalem, the chosen people of God. Was this the end of the story? David bad, story over. Well, thank God, no. Nathan's accurate accusation actually offers a turning point to David. So as a doctor might, you know, pick up an x-ray and place it on a lighted clipboard and pointing to a dark spot on a smoker's lung as the diagnosis for why he's been coughing for so long, Nathan is saying, "David, you need to take a look at what's going on. Something is terribly, terribly wrong here." And as the physician's diagnosis is usually the beginning point of treatment, so is Nathan. See, if Max Lucado's wife had not said, "Hey, hubby, you've gotten in a pattern of driving the wrong way down a one-way street and you might end up as a human pancake." So Nathan is saying, David, you're God's chosen leader and you've messed up big time. And there's a tumor growing right in the middle of your home. And if you don't take care of it, it's going to poison the rest of your days. And at that, here's where we hear the crucial kind of turning point in the story. When David sees what Nathan is pointing to in that spiritual x-ray, he's stunned. And he says, I have sinned. And in that moment, in that very moment, the admission of guilt, the spiritual clock, so to speak, begins to work backwards, and the healing almost immediately begins. And Nathan says at that moment, "Now, David, the Lord has put away your sin." And does it mean that David did not have to live with the implications, the fallout of his sin? You read the rest of 2 Samuel, you certainly see that happens. But it means the burden of sin, the burden of guilt was something he didn't have to live with the rest of his life. That's a long introduction to a rather simple point I want to make this morning. And that is that some of us are living with the same kind of conundrum that David faced. Some of us are wrestling today with something we know we have done or might be doing. And some of us need a Nathan to come in and hold up our own little spiritual x-ray. And in any case, until we come to terms with the sins we've committed or are committing, the healing cannot, it just really doesn't begin. It's a very simple principle in psychiatric therapy. The emotionally or mentally troubled patient needs to name the core issue that might be causing anxiety or distress before the anxiety or distress can begin to go away. It's the very first step for a recovering alcoholic. The primary step is admitting the problem, admitting the addiction, admitting that one is engulfed, his or her life is engulfed in an addiction, and that person no longer has control over their life. And a key element in understanding the whole saga of God's relationship with us, God's purposes for us, is also learning to allow him to get the sin and the guilt out of the way. Now, Nathan was crystal clear. David, what you've done is wrong. W-R-O-N-G, wrong, wrong, wrong. No way around it. Tough stuff. But when the light turns on for David, that's when the good news is shared. David, the Lord has put away your sin. And that, frankly, is grace. Nathan breathes to life one of the key teachings in our Judeo-Christian faith. Humans, by our own merit, we cannot eradicate the sin in our own lives. We can't get rid of that guilt and the pain and all the yuck that goes with it. Only God can. Of course, only God can when we bring it to him. You know, David was handsome, he was wealthy, he was powerful, he was popular, he was wise, he was well respected. But none of these could rescue him from his mess. What could? Who could? God. And God alone. David had been intricately linked to God since his young days as a shepherd under the Middle Eastern stars. But a lot had happened since then, and David had traveled far, far from the king that God had called him to be. And I wonder if there are any among you like that today. I wonder if I pause for just a moment, if there's something nagging you, either from the past or something you're right in the middle of today that needs to be faced. I wonder if any of you have traveled far from the person you know God is calling you to be. You know, it must have been tough to hear Nathan's charge, David, you're the man. It's tough for each of us to hear that charge as well. But the good news, the really good news, is that we do not have a vengeful, unforgiving God. He knows our sickness, and he's constantly seeking to heal us from it. We see here in this lesson, in the split second after David's confession, Nathan issues another word from God. He says, David, you're the man who now has had his sin put away. Not because of who David was, but because of who God was and who God is today. You're the one, and I'm the one. I've had some Nathans in my own life. And you and I have to deal with that bad spot on the X-ray. To ignore it is fatal. It leads to what that old African-American spiritual, the balm in Gilead, which we'll hear sung during communion in a few moments, calls a sin-sick soul. But thank God there's something that always comes with the announcement, you are the one. That one that is you, who might be loaded down with burdens of sin and guilt, is the same one that God loves and redeems and so constantly, almost desperately wants to rescue. We've heard two parables already this morning, the one that Nathan tells David, the one that Jesus shares at this little gathering in the gospel lesson. There was a popular, more modern fable that made the rounds about 50 years ago. And it goes like this. Years ago, there appeared a story of a little girl whose parents had died. And so she lived with her grandmother in an upstairs bedroom. And one night there was a terrible fire that engulfed the home, and the grandmother perished while trying to rescue the child. Neighbors called the fire department and then stood helplessly by, unable to enter the house because flames blocked all the downstairs entrances. And the little girl appeared at an upstairs window, and she started crying out for help. And just as word spread among the crowd that firefighters would be delayed a little bit because they were across town at another fire. And in the midst of that, this very caring town began to gather around the house, and suddenly a man kind of broke through the crowd. He was holding a ladder, and he walked up to the side of the house and placed it against the side of the house, crawled up, disappeared inside. A few moments later, he reappeared, engulfed in smoke, the flames licking his own body, but he was holding the girl in his arms. He crawled back down the ladder, and he delivered the child to the waiting arms of the crowd below, and then he picked up his ladder and he disappeared into the night. Investigation revealed that the child had no living relatives. This was a very caring little small town, and so weeks later there was a meeting held in the town hall to determine who in the community could take that child into their home and bring her up. A teacher stepped forward and she said she'd like to raise the child. She pointed out that she could ensure a good education. A farmer stepped up and said he would like to bring her up on his farm. He pointed out that living on a farm was healthy and satisfying. It was a safe way of life. Others spoke up, giving their reasons too, why it was to the child's advantage to live with them. And then finally, the town's most wealthy man stood up and he said, I can give this child all the advantages that you've mentioned here, plus money and really everything money can buy. And throughout all this talking, the little girl was sitting up front, but she remained silent, eyes looking down at the floor. And the chairman looked out over the crowd and said, before I render my decision, does anybody else want to speak? And at that, a man stood up from the very back of the room and he began to walk forward. His gait was slow and he seemed like he was in pain. And when he got to the front of the room, he stood directly in front of that little girl and looked her in the eyes, and then he held out his arms. And the crowd gasped because his arms were terribly scarred. And the child looked up and she said, this is the man who rescued me. And with a leap, she threw her arms around the man's neck, holding on as if for dear life, just as she had that fateful night. And she buried her face in his shoulder and sobbed for a few moments, and then she looked up, looked him in the eyes, and smiled. And the chairman looked around the room, and then he let his gavel fall and said, meeting adjourned. It's true that you're the one, and I'm the one that has sinned. But thank God there's also one who stands nearby, directly before us, if you will, with scarred hands and wounded arms outstretched. Nothing else, not wealth, not power, or evasion, or time, will win us that peace, that forgiveness, that mercy, that salvation that we do seek for ourselves, except the one who rescues us. For when it comes to someone worth sacrificing all, worth loving at all cost, worth dying for, worth rising for, when it comes to that, you are the one. You are the one. Leap into his merciful arms and be saved. Amen.